Okay, today is July the 10th, 2018. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your mighty word, for sustaining us, for giving us this day, and the ability to take in your word, which gives meaning to this day and purpose. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. I saw this on the internet today. Now, this took place in the UK, the United Kingdom, but it's headed this way, and it may already be here. But it goes to show how, let me just use the proper word, insane things have gotten. If you think that you've heard it all, you haven't. This came from Breitbart News, and the title of this very short article, hardly less than a page. Christian doctor fired in the UK for suggesting gender is biological. How's that for a start? A medical doctor with 26 years of experience working at the National Health Service has been deemed unfit to work after insisting on identifying patients by their biological sex. Dr. David McCareth, 55, began training in May to become a health and disability assessor for the government, but ran into trouble when his Christian and scientific convictions ran afoul of the department protocols. In his new job, Dr. McCracketh was to compile independent reports about the health of persons who were claiming disability benefits. His instructor told him that regardless of a patient or a client's biological sex, he must only refer to them by their self-identified gender. This is a quote that McCraft said, doctor. I said that I had a problem with this. I believe that gender is defined by biology and genetics, and that as a Christian, the Bible teaches us that God made humans male or female. Oh, did he step in it there? I mean, I applaud him for doing it. But not only is he going contrary to the political correctness of the whole world, it seems, he brought in the word Christian, Bible, and God. I mean, that's the trifecta there. And so, of course, this was not going to bode well for him. He said, again, this is a quote, I could have kept my mouth shut, but it was the right time to raise it. Now, this is a believer that seems like he must have some discernment. He recognized there's a time not to do this, and there's a time to do it. McCrathis' instructor passed on his comments to superiors. Oh, wasn't that nice? After which he received an email from Advanced Personal Management, the agency employing him. They were adamant that any report or contact with clients should refer to people according to their chosen sex or it could be considered harassment as defined by the 2010 Equality Act. This is in the UK. A lot of people would start vibrating when it says that you identify people according to their chosen sex. How many of you chose your sex? How many in the whole world has ever chosen their sex? I'm talking about how they were born. They're off the rails now. The Act specifies 12 protected characteristics, one of which is gender reassignment. Isn't that a nice term? You're going to have your gender reassigned. The Act further states that a reference to transsexual person is a reference to a person who has the protected characteristic of gender reassignment. So if you've had gender reassignment, that means something was either chopped off or added, then you wind up being under this law that protects such things. He said there is nothing in the Act, however, relating to a duty to refer to biological males and females or vice versa because of a given gender self-identification. He says, the doctor says, it doesn't apply to that. The doctor, or father of four, reportedly responded that in good conscience, he could not comply with those demands, and so his contract was terminated. The senior doctor, who spent most of his career in accident and emergency ward, says that his right to religious liberty as well as freedom of speech has been violated. Well, he's in Great Britain, so I don't know if they have anything to protect him for that or not. But they should, because he has it. And he has it because he didn't depend on a government to give it to him. God gave it to him. And then he says, firstly, we are not allowed. This is the best part of the whole thing. Firstly, we are not allowed to say what we believe. Secondly, as my case shows, we are not allowed to think what we believe. And finally, we are not allowed to defend what we believe. That is the case in Great Britain and close to it here as well. Mackworth has argued that forcing people to use determined pronouns is a violation of free speech, and I agree with him. So there are still people out there, there are still Christians out there who are ready to stand in the gap, raise their voice, and make a point. Even though I don't know what he was fired for it. I don't know that he's received anything else. I think this computer might have played a trick on me. You're my witness that I had the notes up a while ago, didn't I? Okay. Now let's see what's going to happen. Okay. I had them up and they disappeared, but I caught them. I got a hold of them again. Okay. Now this tonight is going to be somewhat like it was Thursday night. When we got towards the end, actually the whole Thursday night was pretty academic. And tonight is going to be the same, but if you hang in there and concentrate, then there's probably some things that I have that you may not have known about, or maybe you have known about it, but hadn't thought about it in a while. Because what we're studying, which is the doctrine of kenosis, that's what we started Thursday night, can open your mind that you can see Christ in an even greater light, and you will have even more appreciation for Him once you understand the doctrine of kenosis, which I would imagine that if you went up to, if there were 1,000 believers there, and you went up and asked every one of them, do you know about the doctrine of kenosis? I would say probably all but maybe 5. Maybe 5 have heard of it or can talk about it, but it's there. So we're going to get into it again. I'll put the notes up here for you. And I'll remove this part here so we'll have more notes showing. Now, this is where we start. This is the doctrine of kenosis. And I already gave you point 1 through 5, but I'm going to pick up, I think, 4 and 5 again tonight. I'm not going to go through the first two. Because they're more technical, and I'm purposely going to start, even though I show my lesson starting at number 5, I think I'm actually going to start at number 4. Y'all already have the other notes anyway. But this is a review of verse 4, and then we'll get into verse 5. Orthodox theologians have pointed out that the meaning of this word, and we're looking at, we go up here to verse kenoo, K-E-N-O-O, and that's the lemma, that's the dictionary form, that this word must be interpreted by the context itself. Now, what do y'all think about that statement? What does orthodox mean? Y'all know what orthodox means? That would mean, my definition would be biblically acceptable. They're not on the fringe. These are orthodox that stick to the word, and they're not off in the tulies. But then you have the Greek Orthodox Church, and that kind of throws a curve at you. But that's where it's used here. Orthodox theologians have pointed out that the meaning of this word must be interpreted by the context itself. Now, what I hope you are thinking about this, you're saying amen to this. Because what have I said over and over and over again? That the hermeneutics is the... This isn't what I said over and over again, but I'm trying to set something up. We're talking about the interpretation of Scripture. And the theological term for that is hermeneutics. And hermeneutics, they call it the science of interpretation. But in the hermeneutical functioning as interpreting the Scriptures, it is context. Always context. Because Greek has, most Greek words have more than one meaning to it. And just like in English, probably we use more words that have multiple meanings to it than words that don't have multiple meanings. And it's the same way in the Greek, in the sense that it can mean several different things, and the way that you nail it down is context. You have to read a little before, a little after, read the whole chapter, read the whole book, and then as you go through, it's concentric circles that go out bigger and bigger and bigger. Or actually, you can start big. You can think about the Bible in itself on any given subject. And we all, if I said loving other people, that's very vast. And the Bible has a lot to say about it. And you can think in terms of, well, what comes to my mind is there's personal love and unconditional love. And then you can think of illustrations of it. And then you go in closer to maybe from the Old Testament that we're looking at Scripture in the New Testament. And then you're looking, what does throughout the New Testament, what do you know about it? What is, you're looking at a word and you're wondering, how is it used in the rest of the New Testament? And then you go to the very book. How's it used in that book? It, maybe it's used 4 or 5 times. And you want to see how that author, this time we're talking about Paul, how did he use that in all of his epistles? How did he use it? How did he use it specifically in this epistle? And then you read before it and after it. By the time you get there, you're pretty much going to be able to understand that the context. You can look up the word, but it has 3 or 4 definitions. You know, some of these words have up to 12 and 14 definitions. I mean, different ways it can be used. And so you narrow it down. I just want to bring that out because this is the way you study the Bible. It's context. And the way you determine context is reading the scripture, reading the chapter, reading the book, reading how it goes in the rest of the New Testament and so forth. That's how you get it. And that's why it says orthodox theologians. Do you know what unorthodox theologians do when they so-called study the Bible? Some of them are still using the allegorical approach. The allegorical approach, it was, Martin Luther said it was filthy, not thinking about filthy rags. He didn't say filthy rags, but he says there's so much dirt. He just really harangued those who use the allegorical approach. Now, the allegorical approach is really a person not using the text in order to make a definition or to interpret something. What they'll do is they'll say that this, for instance, you all are familiar with that we're going to have a mark, either not us, but I mean in the tribulation, they're going to have a mark either on their forehead, on their hand, or their forehead. And some people will speculate, and they go into an allegorical approach, and they may say something like, well, this is not really literal. It's not going to be a really literal mark on your... It's just showing that if you've done enough good works with your hands and you thought enough about God, then that's all it is alluding to. They come up with garbage like that. Those are unorthodox communicators of the Word. And there's still a lot of people who do it. Those that even study, they come up with these things. You say, well, where did you get that? Where did you get that? Right out of thin air. It's not what the person who wrote it, it's not the author that determines the meaning. You determine the meaning. And that happens all the time today. And this happens many times by so-called theologians that have a PhD in theology. Well, I'll have to press on. I'm kind of drag an anchor here a bit. So orthodox theologians have pointed out that the meaning of this word must be interpreted by the context itself. The whole point of this, do you understand how important that sentence is? We can just buzz right by, but it's important. The passage does not state that Christ ceased to exist in the form of God, but rather he added the form of a servant. That is very important as well. He didn't lose anything. He added something. In becoming man, he took upon himself the form of a servant, that is, the outward appearance of a servant, and the human characteristics which corresponds to it. If you look like, you will see this later, but if you could see Jesus Christ, if you lived back then, and you were walking to the market and you passed him on the street, you might glance at him and give him a nod. But he had the appearance of a man. He had the characteristics of a man. And I'm going to point out later that he could have come in a Superman type. That everybody would notice him, but he purposely did not do that, and he came as a servant. Now this is further defined as manifesting the likeness. This is the Greek word homoi matai, H-O-M-O-I-O-M-A-T-I. And that would be the likeness of a man in that he looked and acted like a man. The passage declares in addition that he was found in the fashion of a man. This is in verse 8. And the word for fashion is schematai, S-C-H-E-M-A-T-I, indicating the more transient manifestations of humanity, such as weariness, thirst, and other human limitations. He had human limitations because he was human. He was the perfect human, but he was still human. All right. Point number 5. By the way, when we left Thursday, we had 9 points. Now we have 13. Just thought I'd let you know. Point number 5. This doctrine, and we're talking about the doctrine of kenosis, which comes from the Greek word kenoo, which means he emptied himself. This doctrine has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit sustaining the humanity of Christ during his earthly ministry. This isn't just something that's willy-nilly. You don't understand any purpose or why is it. He had to humble himself and take the form of a man. And the reason he took the form of a man, because it had everything to do with him depending on the Holy Spirit in order to complete his mission. Because what we'll see is that he completed his mission not depending on his deity in order to show us that it can be done. He was the prototype, and now we are given that same plan. We have that same ability that he had. It means that Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of some of his divine attributes during the first advent. Now there's two words that might jump out at you here. He voluntarily restricted the independent use of some of his divine attributes. Restricted the independent use of. That doesn't mean that they were gone, that he lost them, that he forfeited his divine attributes. He voluntarily restricted the independent use. What does it mean that he restricted the independent use of his divine attributes? It means that before he became a man, he used them independently. There was no restrictions whatsoever. But he voluntarily restricted them. Now, this is early in the game, but you should by now already know the answer to this. Why did he voluntarily restrict some of his divine attributes? So that he could depend on God the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, accessing this supernatural power in order for him to fulfill his mission, and that was the biggest mission there has ever been or ever will be, going to the cross, because Satan had all his armies out trying to defeat Christ, trying to get him to sin, trying to have him depend on his deity rather than the Holy Spirit. And he restricted the independent use of some of his divine attributes during the first advent. Not every one of them. Certain functions of deity continued to function, such as holding the universe together. How about that? First of all, anybody would say that he forfeited his deity, his attributes when he was a man is insane, because number one of his attributes is immutability. That means he can't change. He can't add or lose anything in his attributes. But also, if he did lose his omnipotence according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the universe would explode. Because Christ holds it all together by the power of His Word. So even as He was a man, He voluntarily restricted the independent use of some of His attributes. One of those that was not restricted was His omnipotence. He had to have His omnipotence to hold the world together. I want you to open your Bible. Let's go to Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 3. This is a huge verse. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And this is Hebrews 1, 3. And He, referring to Jesus Christ, is the radiance of His glory. Who does the pronoun His refer to? God the Father. Won't you write it there? Capital GTF. God the Father. And look at this. The exact representation, excuse me, of His nature. Now underline the word nature. Some translation says essence, and that's a better translation because it means essence. The Christ Jesus, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His essence. The Greek word there is hypostasis. It's spelled H-U-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S. H-U-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S. Pronounced hypostasis. Anytime you have the letter, excuse me here, like U, when it's translated into English, it changes to a Y. And so we have the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And it comes from this Greek word and from this verse. Hypostasis, hypostatic union. And upholds all things by the word of His power. That's why I put that verse there. He had to have His omnipotence working or the universe would fly apart. When He made a purification of sins, after He completed His mission, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And I would submit to you that sitting down means He had a body, a human body, a human resurrected body. And so, what I'm saying is, what we see here in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, which is where the point where we get the doctrine of the hypostatic union, talking about the exact representation of essence that God the Father had, God the Son also has, and God the Holy Spirit also has. Hypostatic union. It fits very nicely with the doctrine of kenosis. Because there would be no doctrine of the hypostatic union if Christ forfeited any of His attributes, He would no longer be God. And this verse 3 would be a lie. Because it says, and He, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of His glory, God the Father's glory, the exact representation of His essence. One and the same. Okay? We're not going to get into the doctrine of the hypostatic union right now. That would throw us off course too far. But I did want you to make that correlation that is embodied in the doctrine of kenosis as well. Okay, let's get back to our notes up here. Point number 6. While the deity of Christ was united to a perfect, true humanity, was united to it, He was still subject to temptation, distress, weakness, pain, sorrow, limitation, and to more temptations than we will ever face. If He is going to be true humanity, that would have to be the case, wouldn't it? Let me say this here because you need to know this as we go through this. I learned this a long time when I was at Baraka Church because the colonel must have said it 1,000 times. He was talking about the doctrine of the hypostatic union, but it has bearing on the doctrine of kenosis as well, and that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. Nothing missing there. And true humanity. And to be true humanity, this point number 6 has to come into play. He had temptations, distress, weakness, pain, sorrow, limitations, and so forth. So, Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, true humanity, united in one person forever. And those attributes or characteristics of humanity and the characteristics of deity never change places. They never go change locations or are diminished in any way. You say, how did that work? Well, that's about the same as saying, how did God create the universe by speaking it into creation? Point number 7. In the hypostatic union, Hebrews 1:3, the divine human natures were united without transfer of any attributes. That's what I'm trying to say. His attributes of deity remained intact. His attributes of humanity stayed intact. And those characteristics, those attributes, never did transfer to one or the other side ever. He wasn't God. And it was kind of like man. And he wasn't man and kind of like God. He was both God and man, not kind of like of anything. Point number 8. The humanity of Jesus Christ did not call on his divine attributes for help, nor to benefit himself, to provide for himself, or to glorify himself. He relied on the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill his mission, which set the pattern for church age believers to follow. Let's just think about that for a moment. If you had all power available to you, nothing was limited to you. Well, let me say, there are some things, when we say that God is omnipotent and all things are possible with God, you have to take that in context because He is all powerful. They say there's nothing that God can't do. But you have to take that statement in context because there are several things that God can't do. He can't lie. It's impossible for Him to lie. He can't do anything that is wrong. Perfect righteousness wouldn't allow that. So even though he has deity and he does have omnipotence, when you say that there's nothing that he cannot do, and there's scriptures in the Bible that say that, talking about his omnipotence, but then there's other scriptures that say it's impossible for him to lie. If he lied, if he even told a fib, He wouldn't be God. So, if you had this supernatural power that you could do anything you wanted to, how long would you last before you would turn somebody to toast? Huh? I don't think I'd make it a day. Can you imagine how hard that was? And he was tested so far beyond our capacity to even comprehend it. Every single day, all day long. And the reason he did it, and he suffered sorely for it, was because of his love for you and me. In his phenomenal capacity of humility that is so far out of the, so far beyond the pale, we can't really understand that as well. But maybe we can get a better glimpse of it of these after we go through these notes. So again, this is the last part. He never did anything, use anything to glorify himself. He relied on the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill his mission, which after he accomplished his mission. And listen, he would never have risen from the grave had he not completed his mission. So he hands it over to church-age believers to demonstrate to us that if he can do it and it proved that it worked, then we can have total faith in that. His suffering was greatly multiplied because he had that, just think he had all those attributes, omniscience, omnipotence, and yet he didn't use them purposely because he wanted to show that it works and turn it over to us. Point number 10. His reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit rather than the independent use of his divine attributes. He didn't depend on his attributes. Is illustrated in Matthew chapter 4, where it's one of the great issues. His divine attributes were functional, as was seen in the fact that his omniscience knew that the Pharisees were knew what the Pharisees were thinking. They had to be, his divine attributes had to be functioning for him to know what they were thinking. No person knows what the other person is thinking. And I know, what was that, the great Kreskin? Have you ever heard of Kreskin? Yes. Was he called the great Kreskin or something like that? Yeah, He'd have crowds and he would pick somebody out and he would tell them things. He did not have omniscience. He was wrong half the time. Maybe not half the time, but pretty close. His divine attributes were functional, as was seen in the fact that his omniscience knew, the Pharisees knew what they were thinking, that he had the power to do things himself, but he did not use his omniscience independently of the Father's plan. His humanity depended on the Holy Spirit. So, Christ knew what they were thinking. And of course, that was a big help to him. But that omniscience that he had was not used to glorify himself or to act independently from God's plan. In other words, when he knew what they were thinking, he could have put on a big show. He could have made them look like fools and glorify himself by using that attribute. But he used it in the plan of God so that he could, this is recorded in Scripture, so that we can know that he acted not from guessing, but he acted from what he already knew, and that came from his omniscience. So it's not that he never used his omniscience, but it was restricted only as it would further God's plan for his mission on earth. Point number 11. Another example of Christ's refusal to use His divine attributes is found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. Let's go there. I can assure you, you're going to recognize this verse. You might not know the address, but you'll recognize the verse. Matthew, well, let's just start with verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Did you hear that? All through the Scriptures, you're going to see the Holy Spirit guiding the Lord because the Lord was depending upon Him. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. I guess so. Verse 3. And the tempter, so that was Satan, another title for Satan. And the tempter, Satan, came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God," and that "if" is a first class condition, meaning Satan was saying, since you're the Son of God, he knew who he was, "since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Did Jesus Christ have the power to turn those stones into bread? Could have turned earth into bread if he wanted to. And this is so phenomenal how he handled it. And this is given to us so that we will use the same pattern that he did. Because we're tempted to do things all the time, all the time as well. But look what he did. What was his solution? He said in verse 4, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" I believe y'all have heard that before. So his solution was doctrine. He went to the Scripture. He quoted Scripture. Now listen, I've never fasted. The most I've ever fasted was 3 days. Maybe four. I can't remember. 3 or 4 days. I know you don't believe it. You don't think that I could have done it. But I was younger and I don't know, I did it. I have witnesses. I'll get a notarized statement if you like. But anyway, and you know, when you go that long without eating, you're not hungry all the time. I mean, there's periods of time that you're just doing fine, but when those hunger pains come, they're growling. So, I'll just read the rest of my notes here. He resisted temptation to use his divine attribute of omnipotence to turn stones into bread in order to save himself from starvation. He did not use his omnipotence. So how did he resist temptation? He applied Bible doctrine to the situation. That's what we see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. That's how we're to live. This is an example to us. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and then it's quoted again in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. This quote is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Isn't that clear? This is the solution. This is how we handle temptations and troubles. Well, I better keep going if I'm going to get finished here. Number 12. Our Lord veiled the pre-incarnate glory of His deity by giving up the outward appearance of God and voluntarily taking on Himself the form of man. The glory of Christ was veiled but never surrendered. Just because Jesus Christ took on the schema, schematai, the schematic of man, He looked like man on the outside. He was man. But he never surrendered the glory that was his. One way we can know that is by Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. Let's go to Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 3. Let's go to verse 17. Chapter 17. This is when he took Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration, is what it's called. Matthew 17:1. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them to a high mountain by themselves. Verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. For those people who say when you're dead, you just cease to exist, or like the Jehovah's Witnesses say that you're just out of it. You're essentially non-existent until the resurrection. Well, how would they explain here? Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ, talking with him. So this is another reason why some people believe, and I concur, that we think that the two witnesses during the tribulation is going to be Moses and Elijah. Because one of them is described as turning water into blood, and another one is described as bringing fire down from heaven, which was characteristic of these two. Anyway, verse 4. And Peter answered, actually he butted in and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles. Here's one here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And look at this, verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, in other words, God just had enough of that blather, and he had a few words to say. He said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Peter, shut your mouth and listen. That's not there, but it is there. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. You remember the people are so fickle, they're so crazy. Remember when the Jews, they didn't like it that they didn't have a king, they never could talk to their God, and so God says, okay, excuse me. When he gave them the law on Mount Zion, he said, he was giving them the, you know, he spoke. And it frightened them so bad, they were pleading with Moses, please, you tell God to talk to you and you tell us, we can't have this. And so I can imagine what this voice must have been like, because look what it did to these three guys. And I imagine if we were there, we'd done the same thing. Okay, let me get back, I've only got one more point and I'm going to get to it. So back to our point number 12. He veiled his what does pre-incarnate mean? Before Jesus Christ took on the form of man, before he was born, he had the glory that he has always had. And when he was on earth, he still had it. And he gave a little glimpse to these three guys. It was just veiled, that's all. And by the way, when Jesus Christ finished his mission and he was resurrected from the grave, he ascended into heaven and he is seated now at the right hand of the Father in full glory in his resurrected human body. And that is undiminished as well. Point number 13. I'm going to end on 13, a good number. Understanding the doctrine of kenosis gives us a greater appreciation for what our Lord sacrificed and experienced for us. Would you agree? Not only did He provide for our eternal salvation, but also provided a prototype spiritual life which worked for Him so that we can be confident that it will work for us as well. If you think that you couldn't love Him more, then after understanding this principle, I love Him more. Do you love Him more? I mean, just think what it's going to be when we see Him face to face in His glory and we think about what all He has done for us. This is unimaginable that He would go. When I said the fact that He limited the independent use of some of His attributes, and that because He did that, He incurred more suffering. That Matthew 4:4 scripture was a great example. I mean, after 40 days, I guess this proves that a person could go 40 days without food. But 41 days, maybe not. So this was a crisis situation. You can imagine how ravenous he was. And he knew that he could just have a 9-course meal. He could snap his fingers and have it all there and have waiters and whatever he wanted. But he chose not to do that because he was obedient to the Father. He never went contrary to the Father. And the Father's plan included the unbelievable love for us. And so he had, so many times did he suffer more because he would not fall back on his deity. He always depended on the Holy Spirit. And he was never let down, nor will we be. So our confidence should be stronger. Now, not too many people know this. They're not interested. They've got things to do. But I tell you what, I just think about how wonderful that is. And we're not talking about just some regular person. We're talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And when you see here already, this is verse 8. Being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And we'll pick it up next time there. But just think about that. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who created the universe, holds it together, humbled himself. He didn't have to humble himself. In fact, I'm going to point out next time that it was impossible for anyone to humble him. Because he's almighty. The only way he could ever be humble enough to do what he's done for us is to humble himself. And that goes against our nature. Do you like to be humbled? Boy, this is something to think about, isn't it? What a great God. Okay, we're out of time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We are in absolute awe of who you are. Unique in every possible way. The God-man. The only theanthropic person in the universe that ever will be. Humbled himself to become a servant, a slave. And go through the horror and indignity of the cross voluntarily. The next time that we have a hard time being humble or loving someone, all we have to do is think of you. and recognize that we have the same power that you had when you were on earth, when Christ was on earth, available to us. We pray that this will make a change in us for the better, and that we will remember that and call on the Holy Spirit that is always faithful, because He is God also. Help us to meditate on these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.